last month. So if you've been, I just met Ollie, he's been here for a whole month, and we've never met before. And hello, others. It's nice to be back here. Thanks very much to musicians. I enjoyed, I got in trouble earlier by saying I enjoyed having the two violins, but this is a classical music faux pas, because apparently one of them is a viola. But anyway, I enjoyed having the string section. And it's nice to see you. We're in, for our second reading, we're in Galatians chapter 4, and it's on page 974. It's also on the inside of the order of service. And you will need this, because it's quite a complicated outline this week, and I think it's going to help you as we go through. So Galatians chapter 4. Let me just pray again before we read. Father God, we pray that you would be at work amongst us now. I'm just going to be speaking ordinary English words, but based on your words. And Lord, we believe that your words have power, that the Holy Spirit breathed them out. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit would be at work in us as we hear them. Please change us. And we pray that we wouldn't just learn extra things, Lord, but we would be called to trust Jesus, to hold on to the freedom for which he has set us free. For Jesus' sake, amen. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of one who has a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, I was listening to a lecture on this passage by a principal of a theological college, and a very helpful lecture online. And he began by saying that when he was a young preacher in his 20s, he used to go out to these little villages in Oxfordshire and sort of do where they didn't really have a minister, and he would sort of do as a very young man, he'd do a sermon. And then one of his tutors would listen to a recording of the sermon and give him feedback. And the feedback was, Gary, you should never, ever start a sermon telling people that it's a complicated passage. So I won't start the sermon that way. There are some very involved arguments in verse 21 to 31. Some of the most involved and kind of counterintuitive arguments in anywhere in the Bible. But then, wonderfully, we get a very easy verse at the end. So it's a sort of, it's a challenging paragraph followed by an easy verse. And I think God's sort of deliberately have mercy on us with that. So we'll start with the easy verse and then we'll go into the challenging paragraph. So the easy verse, and it's quite a good memory verse if you ever memorize bits of the Bible. Chapter 5, verse 1, great slogan verse. It was our theme verse for the service. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It's a great slogan, isn't it, for the Christian gospel? Freedom. And it's something that's captured the imagination of the whole of the world. Even people who actually aren't Christians, even secularism, wants this as their slogan. So it's my final justification of the rather bizarre sermon graphic. You know, we have our sermons recorded and they're available on the website online. And we tried to collect them together into series. And we thought it'd be fun to have a like an album cover for every series. And so we always have to think of a graphic. And for, I don't know why I thought of the French Revolution. Actually, I think I was in Paris for the weekend, and I was thinking, oh, I've got to think of a Galatians album cover. And there's really not very much overlap between the French Revolution and the gospel. I mean, the French Revolution was a very bloody thing, and lots of people died, and it was a secularist ideology, and, you know, it's not very Christian. Except that everyone knows the slogan of the French Revolution, liberté, égalité, fraternité, with apologies to any French people for my accent. But liberty, equality, brotherhood. Even a secularist movement wants that as their slogan, freedom. What a great thing that is. And if you were a Christian in the 1980s, then I don't know who that is, or 1990s, I became a Christian in the 1990s. Maybe you know the song from chapter 5, verse 1. It was vetoed for the music choices because it is a bit corny and a bit 1990s, but I'm going to sing it to you anyway. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free, no longer to be subject to a yoke of slavery. There we are. That was 1990s. And but it's a good song, right? And you learn the verses, and maybe some of you, I can't see any faces actually, you recognize that song. You all became Christians after, or weren't even alive in the 1990s. But there we go. Joel remembers it from when you were younger. Excellent. Thank you, Joel. Or maybe more people, and I won't sing this one because I don't want to wreck the great jazz classic, but more people know Nina Simone. That jazz. Oh, no, Tom doesn't recognize it. I'm going to have to sing it. I wish that I knew what it would feel to be free. That, you know, it's fantastic jazz piano standard, etc. But again, it's captured the whole world, this idea of freedom. And I guess when Nina Simone sang it, she was thinking particularly of racial freedom. The motif in the Bible of being liberated has been taken on by oppressed people groups, oppressed ethnic groups. It's come to speak of political liberation, emancipation. And I'm sure that's right. You know, it's not an accident that the person in the West in Britain, who did the most to end the slave trade was a Christian, William Wilberforce. And it is one of the implications of the gospel that we treat other people with dignity and want to see them free. But the kind of freedom that Paul is talking about here is not first and foremost just freedom to express your own individualism, as in the French Revolution. It's not first and foremost freedom from political and racial oppression, although it may entail that, or it may have that as its consequence. But it's actually freedom before God. Freedom before God to know that you're accepted by him, not by your own striving or self-effort. It's great to see that illustration in the children's talk, wasn't it? With Sian coming with her, staggering in with her heavy burden. And that is a metaphor for what it's like for many people with God in many different religions, actually. I'm trying to, by my own striving, to carry this burden on my back, to climb the hill, to climb the mountain to God. And you know, take your pick of religions. In Hinduism, you've got to try and improve your karma, ready for the next cycle of reincarnation. In Buddhism, you've got to try by your own striving, meditation, to achieve to nirvana, that you might finally be free. In Roman Catholicism, well, you've got to make sure that you do enough in your religion to do penance or to attend the mass or to do confession, that you might somehow compensate for your sins and find yourself in a state of grace when you die. In Islam, you've got to try and keep the five pillars, you know, try to pray five times a day in the prayer positions, try to keep Ramadan, try to give your alms, try to get to Mecca if you can. It's important by your striving to climb the ladder to God. And Christ has set us free from that. And that's been the argument of the whole of Galatians. Justified, accepted before God by trusting in Jesus, not by works of the law, Paul has said. Now, you've heard this before, and some of you have been here for the whole series, and so you think, yeah, this is all very familiar. But the new flavour in the verse this time is, wouldn't it be awful, having been set free, to find yourself enslaved again? Now, I learn all sorts of dodgy things by watching Netflix, as I'm sure you do. But I know, for example, now, and I think this is pretty well-established fact, that if you want to get away with murder, like literally, as in if you want to kill somebody and get away with it, obviously that's impossible because God will know, but etc. But if you humanly speaking want to get away with it, the difficult thing is not killing somebody. There's a lot of ways you can kill somebody. The difficult thing is disposing of the body, apparently. So just a tip for you. Another kind of film is the murder film. Then there's the prison break film. And it turns out the difficult thing about escaping from prison isn't actually escaping, but it's staying free afterwards, avoiding recapture. I say some people have got out of Alcatraz. Now, well done, but what are you going to do next? I mean, it's on an island in the middle of a bay with strong currents in San Francisco Bay. And you're not going to swim. You won't make it. You'll be picked up by a boat. You know, a few people have escaped from Dartmoor, the maximum security British prison. But what are you going to do? You then have to cross Heathland, where dogs can easily find you, avoiding recapture. And what a terrible anticlimax it must be, having that exhilaration of freedom, only suddenly to have the search beam pick you out, and the dogs arrive, and the police handlers, and you're back in chains. And of course, you're then on even higher security watch, aren't you? Because having tried to escape once, they're not going to let you escape again. And that is the danger here for these. Wouldn't it be awful, having experienced freedom, to like seeing in that sketch, to put the burden back on your back and once again find yourself trying by your own effort to impress God enough. That would be a terrible thing. And Paul thinks it's terrible, and then he gives a very involved argument as to why it would be terrible. And we're going to go now into the main bit of the passage. Now, I try to make it simpler by putting this table at the bottom of the page. And I think how complicated this is for you will kind of depend on how well you know the Bible. And it might be you're here as a newcomer to Christian things, in which case you're super, super welcome. But Paul is writing this letter to Galatians to some people who know the Bible quite well. And so he's just sort of assuming that they get all sorts of cross-references that may be confusing for us. So I've tried to make it simpler with this little table at the bottom. It's basically the whole thing is a compare and contrast. So there's a guy called Abraham back in the Old Testament, and he had two women he slept with. One was his wife, and the other one was his servant. So his wife was called Sarah, his servant was called Hagar. And by these two women he slept with, he had two different sons. So by Hagar, the slave woman, he gave birth to Ishmael. By Sarah, his wife, he gave birth to Isaac. And then Paul compares and contrasts these two sons. He says Ishmael was born according to the flesh, whereas Isaac was born through promise. He says Ishmael, these correspond to two covenants. So Ishmael corresponds to the Old Covenant or the Old Testament in the Bible, whereas Isaac corresponds to the New Covenant or the New Testament. And then he says these two people also corresponds to two mountains. That's where it gets a bit confusing. And even more confusingly, the two mountains have the same name. So there's two different mountains called Jerusalem, but there's the down here on earth Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, which is in slavery, which is the same as Mount Sinai. And then there's the up there Jerusalem in heaven, which is free. And therefore they correspond to slavery and freedom. That may confuse you, but it's basically a compare and contrast with lots of different ways of putting it. Now, let's begin then with the first comparison, the comparison between Mount Sinai, which according to verse 24, bore children for slavery. Now, I think this is a very, very surprising thing to read if you know the Bible story. Because Mount Sinai is quite a famous mountain, and it comes in a very famous Bible story. And I'm going to see if you know. I asked some of the captains this last week at the Eltham service. But does anyone know what is famous about Mount Sinai? We don't normally do congregation participation, but, you know, why not? Anyone know? You're not on the live stream because the camera's pointing this way, so no one will see who you are. But Mount Sinai is what? They got the Ten Commandments, yeah. So Moses gave the law. And how did they get to Mount Sinai? God rescued them out of slavery. So it's actually the biggest and most famous rescue story of the Bible. They were slaves to Pharaoh in appalling conditions, in basically a concentration camp, being used as forced labor. And God looked on them in their slavery and had compassion on them and determined to liberate them from Pharaoh. And he said to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh goes, no, I don't think I will. And he goes, no, you will. And then he sends these plagues on Egypt. And the 10th plague is the worst one, the death of the firstborn, the Passover. And then they escape. Pharaoh says, okay, go, get out. And they get out. But then Pharaoh changes his mind. And very almost you get the re-enslavement moment. So the people, having been rescued from Egypt, suddenly see in their rearview mirror Pharaoh with a whole chariot squadron. Gosh, that must make your heart sink. But we just escaped. Imagine, you're liberated from Auschwitz. The Allies turn up. They gun down the guards on the tower. The gates are burst open and you're free. And you're just beginning to cross Poland. And then there's another huge Nazi unit ready to re-entrap you. That's the thing. Oh, what a terrible thing. And then they're trapped because the sea's in front of them. They can't cross. And then God famously parts the waters of the Red Sea. And they avoid re-enslavement. They cross the wilderness and they get to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai, really, it's the pinnacle of freedom. They got out of slavery. They're now God's people. And God even says on Mount Sinai, he said, I brought you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I love that image. I mean, they didn't actually travel by eagle. They traveled on foot through the Red Sea. But it's kind of a way of saying you've traveled in great safety and great style. I fly quite a lot for speaking. I travel around the world a bit, but always on economy class. But when you go economy, they design the airplane so that you have to walk through business class on your way to economy. And I think it's just to say, look what you could have got if only you spent a little bit more money on your ticket. And I've never been to first class because that's even on a different level of the airplane. That's the people who go up the stairs rather than down the stairs on the jumbo jets. But I imagine like eagle's wings class, that's up the stairs, isn't it? I've rescued you in super style to be free. Now, every Jew knows it. I mean, every Christian, probably, or many Christians know this. And if you've been a Christian a while, you'll get to know this story. The most famous Old Testament freedom story. How odd, then, to read verse 24. One is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. What? Like, how could Mount Sinai, which is meant to be the very epitome of freedom, of a relationship with God, and how can that have come to become a place of re-enslavement? And I think that's why it's Paul Jesus' example, actually. Because if the people in the Old Testament who had been liberated found themselves slaves again, you think, what happened to them? They believed a kind of a gospel of being set free, a redemption gospel in the book of Exodus, but now they're slaves again. And now you see the parallels, because we believe in a freedom gospel, a redemption gospel. We've been set free not through the Passover blood of an actual lamb, but through the Passover blood of Jesus. We've had an even greater exodus to be his people. We've been brought to an even greater Sinai, the Jerusalem that's above. But if something went wrong and cut in on these free people to enslave them again, well, we better make sure that that very thing doesn't happen to us. I think that's where he chooses the example. And to explain it, he says, well, we need to look at two bits of the Old Testament. First of all, the Genesis story. Consider the Genesis story. So Abraham had these two children, one by Hagar, one by Sarah. And Abraham, Paul rather, characterizes these sons as one being according to the flesh, Ishmael, or one coming through promise and according to the spirit. Now, it's a bit of a strange way of speaking because, of course, actually both children were born in the sort of ordinary biological way. So according to the flesh doesn't mean, with a uterus and with labor, and because, both sons got born that way in different mothers. It's not like Isaac was some sort of, supernatural birth that didn't involve biology. But by the flesh, what Paul means is he doesn't mean biological. He means sort of by your own achieving it, by taking matters into your own hands, according to the flesh, versus according to promise or according to the Spirit. Now, again, this makes sense if you know the story. That's why we had the first reading, because God had promised Abraham that he'd have some children, but they didn't come. And his wife seemed infertile, and you know, they tried for children, but they didn't have any children over many, many years. And then Sarah, she thinks, I'd really like a son, and it doesn't seem as I can have a son. I've got an idea. Why don't you have sex with our slave, with our servant? And then she can have, sort of by surrogacy, she can have children for us, and then we'll raise those children as our own. And Abraham goes, okay, I'll do that. And in Genesis, it's pretty obviously, even as I say it, it's a pretty terrible idea. And it causes huge divisions in the family and envy between Sarah and her slave. He's then born children to her own husband. It's just a kind of sordid thing. But the point is, this whole let's have a kid by Hagar, it represents not trusting what God promised that he'd do. I know God said we'd have a son, but we haven't got a son. Doesn't seem to happen. Oh, we could take it into our own hands. We could do it our own way. So the whole Hagar route, it sort of represents trying to achieve the end that God promised without waiting for God to do it. That you do it. You, by your own effort, you do it. And I put there on the sheet, it was an attempt at self-salvation. I'll save myself. I'll achieve the end myself. But it doesn't work. It doesn't produce an inheritance. Now, what Paul is saying here, the reason he's using this example, he's saying here's an example within the law, within the Jewish scriptures, of how you can mess up the promise by trying instead to achieve it yourself. You can see how Mount Sinai could have gone wrong. It was a promise. But if you mess it up and now try to achieve it yourself, if you were to use the law as a means of trying by the flesh to save yourself, well, you could see how it would enslave you, as opposed to following the law by the Spirit, by faith, by promise. So I put a conclusion there in green on the handout. Christians do not belong to this save yourself family. We mustn't do our religion in order to try and impress God. Now, you could do this in a normal church, like Grace Church. You could do this. There's people playing in the band just now, which I enjoyed, the viola particularly. See, I've got it now. We enjoyed the string section, and I thanks very much for playing. I guess you played because you wanted to serve the church family. You wanted to help us to sing praises to the Lord. Yeah, thanks very much. I appreciate it. But if you had played your violin or viola or cajon or guitar in order to impress God, Lord, please, will you accept me on Judgment Day? Because, I played my viola in the band at Grace Church, Greenwich. Now, I say this as a silly example because I'm sure you didn't do it for that motive. But, churches are full of people who are doing good works in order to, can I just nudge my way into God being impressed? Maybe this can be the basis of my security. One of the ways you can tell is if a job's taken away from you in church and you find it hugely threatening. So if the time comes when you retire me as a preacher, Andy, thanks so much, for leading us this way. But I think, we'll have other people now. If I get sort of super defensive and insecure about that, has my confidence before God been in my preaching? There's a great line when the very famous preacher in the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he came towards the end of his life, and I think he was not quite clear thinking enough. I don't know if he got dementia or just he wasn't quite as sharp. And it was time to stop preaching, having had a worldwide preaching ministry. And someone asked him in an interview, how does it feel not to be preaching anymore? And he replied saying, don't rejoice that the demons submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And what he's saying is my security isn't that I'm a preacher. My security is that I'm a Christian. It's because of Jesus and what he's done. So I'm very confident in that. So I've got to be aware that what you do in church, you do in order to impress God. God's impressed by the sacrifice of Jesus that set you free. Don't transfer your confidence from that into things that you do. We had an appeal last week for giving financially. You know, in order to keep the Candle Water service going, we're going to need a bit more money. We've got a bit of a shortfall. There's lots of great reasons for Christians to give and wanting to be part of the work of the gospel, being excited about what God's doing, wanting to invest in heaven, not on earth. Loads of good reasons for it. But there's bad reasons for it. You know, I better make sure that I pay a bit so that on Judgment Day, Lord, you know, I was generous to the Candle Water service financially. Please, will you accept me? Because as soon as you're back on that treadmill, have you been generous enough? Have you preached enough? Have you played the violin or the viola well enough? Is your religion sufficient? And it begins to re-enslave you. Don't go the Hagar way. Instead, wait for what God promises by faith. Don't try to transfer your security into the save yourself way. And God's law is a wonderful thing to walk in. We'll see it later in the end of Galatians next week. He wants us to keep in step with the Spirit, fulfilling the law. But to make the law by your own effort the means of justifying yourself, that would be a way of slavery. That could turn Sinai, the freedom mountain, into the slavery mountain. And I put at the end of that bit in green, Christians don't belong to the Save Yourself family, and we should have nothing to do with it. Now, this is a little sort of edge of the passage. We say at Grace Church Greenwich that everyone is welcome. We often say this. I think Ben said it today at the beginning of the service. You know, where our slogan is, we're a church for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. So if you're a skeptic, you're welcome here. If you're an inquirer, you're really welcome. Whoever you are, you're welcome. Except I now want to make an exception. You're welcome, skeptics, inquirers, and believers, asterisk. And then on the footnote, I want to say, except you're not welcome if you're trying to enslave people. And if you're trying to push a religion of do-it-yourself salvation, you better not come back. The passage says, cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Now, when Paul says it, in his church, in Galatia, people have come in and started to try and share this alternative religion. You've got to start keeping the law. You've got to start being circumcised. You've got to start observing the various Jewish food laws in order to be saved. And Paul says there are enemies and they persecute us and they're really not welcome here. There used to be a group a few years ago called the London Church of Christ that was very sort of culty. And they used to try and infiltrate Christian Union groups in universities. I remember encountering it, and they said, like, unless you're baptized into our church, you can't be saved. You've got to have our special baptism. These are special things you've got to do. And Paul says, if you meet someone like that, you've got to kick them out of the Christian Union. They're dangerous to people. Or the Mormon church. I remember doing a mission week at Imperial College London, and this was actually when your husband Julia was he was the CU president a few years ago, and Imperial is right next to the big Mormon temple in London. And some people from the Mormon temple had come along to this Christian Union lunchtime event and were sort of there to talk to the students and try and persuade them to be Mormons. And I said to Johnny, I like these guys. I don't know if you had clocked who they were. They had these badges, sort of elder so-and-so. I said, they're from the Mormon church. And immediately Johnny walked over to them and said, I'm sorry, this is a private event. It's for students only. I'm going to have to ask you to leave. And he escorted them out. It's exactly right. Cast out, beware of the person peddling a save yourself religion. It's everywhere in the church, and it's a great danger to our freedom. Consider the Genesis story much more quickly. Consider the Isaiah. You might think, how did Paul get from talking about two sons to two cities? And he says, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants, one is from Mount Sinai. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem is above, is free. How do you get from children to cities? And how do you get from Jerusalem into two different Jerusalems, the earthly one and the heavenly one? And some people think, oh, Paul does really crazy things with the Old Testament. He just interprets it any way he wants. And the answer is no, he doesn't. He just reads Isaiah. Because actually this all comes from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, and Paul's just been following it. Because Isaiah talks about two cities, and the two cities have the same name. They're both called Jerusalem. There's the down here Jerusalem, the one in the Middle East, which is in slavery. And then there's the up and the heavenly one, the Mount Zion, which is free. And it comes straight out of Isaiah. And the point is this. Don't put all of your effort into the political nation state Jerusalem in the Middle East. It's not all about that. I mean, there are some Christians around the world who think that the future for the salvation of the world is about liberating this particular bit of real estate in Israel. And it's huge problems, aren't there? Because there's a mosque now in the middle of it, and so you're going to have to get rid of that. And you're not going to get rid of the mosque easily because it's the second most holy site in Islam. So there's going to have to be a massive war. And people are like, yeah, okay, we're up for a massive war. I think Paul says, you're missing the point here. I mean, it's not about the Jerusalem down here. And God's promises have moved on now. It's about the Jerusalem that is above. And she is our mother. As Christians, we're not about the DIY religion, save yourself. And neither are we about the here and now kingdom, the here and now city, trying to build Christianity as a sort of political thing. No, we're about waiting for the promise. And by faith, the Lord Jesus, who set us free. And on the day of judgment, if we've been justified by faith in Jesus, we'll be saved. Christians do not belong to the here and now city. We should not be focused on rebuilding it. And you think, well, why should I care about this? And the answer is because just think how awful it would be, having escaped slavery, to be enslaved all over again. Well, that won't happen to me, you say. Well, it happened to Israel in the Old Testament. They experienced the most glorious rescue of the whole of the Old Testament in the Bible through Moses. And yet they found themselves enslaved to this here and now, do it yourself, save yourself message. And there's a little hint, finally, last thing. There's a little hint in verse 5, verse 1, that could happen even more easily to us. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And we've seen this argument previously in the letter to the Galatians, but Paul is writing not to Jews, actually, but mainly to Gentiles, to pagans. His argument has been that paganism has its own kind of keeping the law ladder to climb. You know, you don't have to be religious to believe in saving yourself. You know, the French Revolution gives birth to a society that is entirely meant to be a meritocracy, all about saving yourself. Secularism is all about self-improvement and political solutions to the world's problems and saving yourself. And these Galatians, they were rescued out of a paganism that was about saving yourself. And Paul says, now you've discovered Jesus, and Jesus is amazing. But don't twist Jesus back into a saving yourself kind of Jesus. Look, God, are all the things I did for you at Grace Church Greenwich? No. No, Father, you set me free through the Lord Jesus. And I want to stay free. Well, we've got time for questions in a moment. Then I've got some questions for you. They're called coffee questions. You don't have to drink coffee while answering them, but just some things for us to discuss at the end. We're going to leave a little pause, and then we're going to pray together. Judy's going to lead us in prayer. So let's pause.